You're gathered this morning in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. In 1687, Isaac Newton published his Principia, a book which revolutionized the way the scientific world thought about gravity. At the heart of Newton's theories were three laws, which Newton said governed how anything in the universe moved. The first of these laws of motion describes what is also known as inertia, and states that an object in motion tends to stay in motion, and an object at rest tends to stay at rest, unless acted upon by an outside force. Take this law out of the world of theory, the pulpit at which I stand is currently at rest and is not moving, that I have noticed. According to Newton's first law of motion, it will remain in this state perfectly still unless some force act upon it, be it an earthquake, an unexplainable gust of wind, or someone physically shaking or bumping the pulpit. The universe, Newton explained, tends to resist change, with any change requiring energy and effort to achieve. This inertia, this struggle for anything to change from the way that things currently are, is not only a reality for Newton's physical matter moving in space and time, however. It can also reveal itself in spiritual matters as well, something that St. Paul was acutely aware of in our reading for this morning from his letter to the Ephesians. Well, the past few weeks, we have heard as St. Paul has painted a picture about what the life of a follower of Christ looks like. Earlier in the letter, for example, we heard how he celebrated with the Gentiles that though they were born outside of Israel, God, through his grace, had brought them into the family of God's faithful people. He continues this theme just before our reading, describing the unity of the church as one body in Christ. It is a picture of God's great love for his creation, a picture of the overwhelming grace and majesty of God, a picture of the wonderful new creation made possible through Christ's sacrifice on the cross. If St. Paul had stopped there, the Ephesians would no doubt have been very pleased. Everlasting life, fellowship with the Father, eternal blessings, the unconditional love of God, and all at the cost of another's sacrifice and suffering, must have sounded almost too good to be true. But St. Paul was not quite done. While it is true that God's grace was available to the Ephesians by faith alone, as he explained earlier in the letter, while it is true that Christ had done everything necessary for the Ephesians to receive salvation, this did not mean that nothing was expected of these new believers. Now this I say, St. Paul declared today, and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. In other words, not only was the world being transformed, but the Ephesians needed to be transformed as well. Abandoning the ways of life associated with the Gentiles to instead walk in the new paths Christ. This presented something of a problem for the Ephesian Christians. While at least some of them were Jewish and thus came to church with a rough idea of what the life of God looked like, many of these early believers were Gentiles. These were people who had spent most of their lives having no idea that the Lord even existed, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, as St. Paul put it this morning. For these Gentile Christians, being told that they must abandon walking as the Gentiles do was not just a call to avoid something bad out there in the world somewhere, but a call to abandon what had once been their own way of life. These old ways of the Gentiles, however, were not appropriate for believers, St. Paul warned, a fact which many Ephesians were clearly struggling with. But what was so bad about the Gentile way of life? And why was turning away from it so difficult for these early Christians? To understand, let us look for a moment at what life was like in ancient Ephesus. As both the book of Acts and the archaeological record show, Ephesus was a community, like many in the ancient world, dominated by its devotion to its local patron deity. In the case of Ephesus, that was the goddess Artemis, whose temple loomed over the landscape and was even declared one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. People in Ephesus were fanatical about Artemis, either out of sincere religious devotion, or, as some of the Ephesians we meet in Acts prove, because tourists coming to visit the temple were pretty good for business. Mm-hmm. As a result of this strong influence over most of the population, the temple set the rhythms of daily life, from the schedule of holidays, to where you met with friends, to even the food you ate. Pagan worship permeated every aspect of Ephesian daily life and work, and to try to abandon it meant stepping completely outside of polite society. So pervasive was the power of Artemis in Ephesus that not even the Jews were fully free of this Gentile influence. While Jewish communities in many ancient cities were entirely separate from their Gentile neighbors, in Ephesus, local Jews seemed to have taken quite a few cues from the pagans surrounding them. Archaeological digs, for example, have turned up magical amulets written in Hebrew, treating God as though he were just another pagan deity, suggesting that the Jews were participating in the mystical cults popular in Ephesus. This is reinforced in the book of Acts, where we meet several Ephesian Jews who are in the magic business, engaging in pagan practices explicitly rejected by the law of Moses. Gentile life and culture was not simply a problem for Gentile Christians, but it made its way into the lives of Jews as well, meaning that St. Paul's warning to abandon the Gentile ways was a problem for everyone. In orienting every aspect of existence around idols and idolatry, the Gentile life in Ephesus provided some rather obvious problems for Christians. Rejecting other gods so that one might serve, love, and worship the Lord alone is perhaps the most fundamental commandment in Scripture, with Christ even saying that a full half of the law could be summarized in the command to love the Lord with all of our heart, souls, mind, and strength. Beyond this clear violation of the commandment, St. Paul also notes in 1 Corinthians that these pagan idols were not as inanimate as the early believers might like to think, but in fact had a demonic quality to them. It is simply impossible, St. Paul explained here in Ephesians and elsewhere, both to acknowledge Christ as Lord and also maintain a lifestyle in which the legitimacy of false gods is acknowledged. With all these things in mind, we can begin to understand the inertia, the pressure facing the Ephesian Christians to cling to the old Gentile ways that they had known. Because of how ubiquitous Artemis and idolatry was in Ephesus, obeying St. Paul's instructions today was not simply a case of just changing which deity they honored, which holidays they observed, or where they hung out on Sunday mornings. everything about their lives, everything about their understanding of the world, everything that made them Ephesians, was wrapped up in idolatry and pagan worship. The very things that St. Paul told them they must reject. To leave the ways of the Gentile world was to make oneself a stranger to one's family, friends, business associates, and neighbors. To make oneself a social outcast. To make oneself an outsider in one's own home. What is more, as we see in the book of Acts, the Ephesians were not above making sure that people kept the faith of the pagans through use of violence, with both Gentiles and Ephesian mobs featuring quite prominently in Acts. The result of all of this pressure, all of this inertia to remain walking in the ways of the Gentiles, the Ephesians wavered. To be sure, they thought, they wanted to worship Christ. After all, they wanted the benefits that St. Paul had told them all about, and what they had heard about Christ did, in fact, fill them with joy. They were certainly willing to make some changes in their lives, but would have preferred that these changes be small, things that no one would notice, changes that would not rock the boat too much. St. Paul couldn't really mean that they had to change their whole lives, right? That sounded impossible. Besides, didn't he know how dangerous that would be? Such thinking can seem, from our vantage point, sitting comfortably in our sanctuary 2,000 years later, to be rather spineless. But before we are too quick to judge, it is worth acknowledging that we face the same temptations. For while we do not, to the best of my knowledge, have a local temple to Artemis here in Menominee, while we do not have violent mobs patrolling the streets looking for Christians, while we are not often faced with losing the respect of everyone we know because we go to church, this does not mean that the ancient Gentile ways do not still exist in our own world. We, like the Ephesians, are pressured to just go along with the crowd, to acknowledge as good those things which are condemned by God, to participate in things that we know are forbidden by God's commands, to admire and worship what everything and everyone in society tells us we ought to admire and worship. And if we do not do so, if we stick out, if something about our lives betray our refusal to worship the gods of today, we also face the pressure of life becoming less comfortable, of us being less acceptable to others, of being weird and out of step. We, like those Ephesians long ago, also live in a Gentile world. And so we're encouraged to walk, as St. Paul warned us this morning, according to the ways of those Gentiles. The exact expression of sin might be different, as we are called to worship ourselves or money or fame or success or our individuality instead of a statue, but it is the same sin. And whether it is us here today or the first Christians in Ephesus, St. Paul is clear that we cannot sit on both sides of this divide. Here again, St. Paul's words to us today. You were taught in him to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. If we are truly to be of Christ, St. Paul is telling us, the world will notice, because we will no longer look like those of the world. There is something tangibly different about the Christian, something that distinguishes the Christian from the sinful world which we have been snatched out of. In saying this, St. Paul is picking up on a theme that he returns to again and again. That once we have been claimed as a child and a servant of Christ, everything changes. This is perhaps put most strongly in his letter to the Romans, where St. Paul tells us that we were therefore buried with Christ by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, we too might walk in newness of life. In other words, when we were baptized, we were drawn close to Christ, and when we continue to hold tight to him in faith and love and obedience, something dramatic happens. Who we were born as, was killed, drowned in the waters of baptism. It does not matter if we were born a Jew or a Gentile, an ancient Ephesian or a modern American. We were all born sinners, children of Adam. And from the first moment we are joined to Christ, that heritage of sin, that person who we were born as, is killed, dead and gone, conquered by the power of Christ's victory on the cross. And once that old person is killed, St. Paul tells us, there is no going back unless we are also willing to abandon the new life we have been given. Returning after baptism to the old sinful ways of the world is like crawling back into a grave, rejecting the gift of life so that we might again be enslaved by the chains of death. To be sure, the world's siren song is no less sweet and persuasive than it was to the Ephesians, who were struggling so mightily in St. Paul's day. The old way of the Gentiles promises us ease and comfort, approval by society and the desires of the flesh. The appeal to inertia, to just doing the thing that everyone else is doing as our flesh wants to be doing, is strong. The world, the flesh, and the devil want us to deny that we have been changed, deny that we have received new life, deny that there is something different about us than the rest of fallen creation. These forces are prepared to use every weapon at their disposal to convince us to return to the grave with them. If we're left to our own devices in this struggle, it would not turn out well. No one is strong enough to resist forever the pull of the old life, the easy life, the comfortable life, the Gentile life that we think we can balance with the new life we have been given. We all know those who abandon and forsaken the free gift of Christ which was offered to them in baptism, walking in the ways of the world until there is nothing remaining of God's way in them. We do not face a fair fight. For as St. Peter warns us in his first epistle, Satan is like a lion, powerful, hungry, and looking to attack us when we are weak and weary. But we are not alone. For St. Paul and all of Scripture do not suggest that in baptism we are simply given a new life, a set of instructions, and a push out the door into the world. Quite to the contrary, in fact. In baptism, God comes upon us and in us in the person of the Holy Spirit, our teacher, guide, and advocate, as Christ describes him, who promises to empower us against the temptations and trials of the enemy. Christ himself also continues to promise to speak for us, offering to do anything that is asked of him in his name, in accordance with his will. And the Father, who David describes as riding on the wings of the storm to come to his people's defense, sends Satan reeling with even a glance in his direction. God has not left us to find our way through a Gentile world alone, or left us to fight our battles against temptation unequipped. Rather, God makes himself available to us, makes his power and might and glory available to us to see us safe through any strife. This, of course, does not mean that resisting the world is easy. After all, we are currently walking by faith and not by sight, something that Christ warned us would be a challenge. It is all too simple to fall into the old patterns that we see all around us, fall into the old sin that seeks to pull us back. But God remains faithful. God remembers who we were born again to be. God continues to call us like the shepherd, knowing that his lost sheep is out there. And it is in this faithfulness, this sacrifice, this gift of himself upon the cross and in baptism that we can stand strong, overcoming the death and worthlessness of the things of this present evil age, to instead come into the eternal joys of the new creation which God has established